Good morning, everyone. Let me just adjust the mic. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. All right, as we begin this morning's sermon, thank you. As we begin this morning's sermon, we are actually prepared for emergency when the podium mic doesn't work. Now, you can have your open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13 and also your bulletins to page 3. Okay, so Mark 13 and page 3 of your bulletins where you have an outline there. But more importantly, let us now go to God and ask for open minds, open hearts. Father God, we come to you this morning. We know this is a difficult passage, Mark 13. So we pray, Lord, that you will enlighten our minds and you will open our hearts, that it might be fertile soil for your word. And we pray that may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, can I just check, are you hearing me okay everywhere? Upstairs, can you hear me? Okay, good. Now, if you can hear me, then can I now ask you to take some time, maybe 5 to 10 seconds, just to speak to someone next to you. Apart from the Lord's return, how do you think the world is coming to an end? Okay, so apart from the Lord's return, how is the world going to come to an end? Just have a quick chat. It will be some signs that the end is here. Okay, I can see some people getting slightly excited at this topic. It's a matter of great speculation because it's something that involves everyone, right? Whether you are religious or not, it involves you. It puts our life to a halt. Our generation is really obsessed with how the world will end. And how do we know that? Well, by the popularity of TV series like The Walking Dead, right, which is currently in its 8th season. This series portrays survivors in a post-apocalyptic world inhabited by the living dead, or what we call zombies. And this series is simply too gruesome for me, so I can't stomach it. I don't watch it anymore. But there is another series, slightly tamer. It's called Zoo. Right? And in this series, it portrays a team of investigators going around the world to find out what is causing animals to mutate and to turn violent on human beings. Now, Christians know for certain that the world is not going to end through some zombie apocalypse or some global pandemic. But are we prepared for other forms of emergencies? So what do you do when an emergency happens? The church staff team, in order to prepare ourselves, we had an emergency preparedness training this past last Tuesday. So that we'll be better prepared for emergencies that come up during the week. And even during our weekend services like today, right? So we thought that we should prepare you as well. So for example, do you know what to do if a fire were to break out in the church building right now? Do you know what to do? Panic, right? Panic and that's it, all frozen. Do you know that we have actually appointed a fire command officer? Okay, among the church staff, there's a fire command officer. And do you know who that is? Me? No, it's not me. It's actually our church administrator, Choyin, who, for your information, is on leave because he's away in Kaohsiung running a marathon. Right, so this weekend, we should all pack up and go home already. It's not very safe. But don't worry, Mona here. She's a deputy fire command officer, right? Okay, so we are still pretty safe. And all the church pastors, the pastoral staff, we're all trained as fire wardens to carry out the evacuation if there's a need. So don't worry, you can continue to sit down, right? Now, if the fire alarm sounds during service, this is what will be shown on the screen. This slide, right? And an announcement will come over the public address system as well, and it will say, "Ladies and gentlemen, your attention please. The fire alarm has been activated. We are now investigating the situation. Please remain calm and wait for further instruction. Thank you." Okay? And if we went to investigate and found out that there's a real fire, there's an actual fire happening, then this next slide will come on. Right? So it gives you a bit small, so we're just testing your eyesight as well. Can you see the words? Okay, the procedure to follow. And parents shouldn't panic. Right? You shouldn't rush down to the second level and try to pick up your children, because that will just block up the corridors. Instead, leave it to the leaders who are in every room to evacuate your children. And each level by level, will be evacuated depending on where the fire is located. Okay? Priority will always be given to the children, followed by the elderly, and then, be careful where I point, the elderly, and then those with special needs, followed by the rest of us, the adults. And we walk down by the nearest staircase, so check your nearest exit. Okay, we walk down calmly by the staircase, and we head to the fire assembly points. Okay, and where is that? Oh, not aware, right? Okay, so for families, the fire assembly point is actually at Singapore Bible College, just 4 buildings down, right? And we'll assemble there and do a head count. The rest of us, without family, without children, couples, we just go to SPC, the petrol station, right? So very easy to remember, either SBC or SPC. So now we are all prepared for an emergency, right? For a fire, at least in theory, lah, right? But we don't really know until we are put to the test. But more importantly, the question to ask ourselves is, how well prepared are we for the most important emergency of human history? And that is the end of history itself, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. How prepared are we? And what are we to do while waiting for Jesus to return? What are the signs so that we can get prepared? Well, today's passage, Mark 13, answers all these questions for us. Jesus was actually answering his disciples' question, which is found in verses 3 to 4. So follow me in your Bibles to Mark 13, verse 3. And the disciples asked Jesus, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all this things are about to be accomplished?" You see, their question was in response to Jesus' words in verse 2. "Do you see all these great temple buildings? Not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Jesus answers the disciples not just about the temple destruction, but in chapter 13, he also talks about the future coming of the Son of Man. So I suggest that in chapter 13, there is an ABAB structure. ABAB. So if you look at the, is there a slide for this? Yep. So if you, it's also in your sermon outline. And so A, which is chapter 13, verses 1 to 23, focuses on the destruction of the temple. And the key phrase that keeps recurring there is "these things." Right? And then section B, verses 24 to 27, talks about the coming of the Son of Man. Key phrase there is "those days." Next, verses 28 to 37, there are two parables about waiting. And the first parable, the parable of the fig tree, is about the destruction of the temple. So again, A. And then the parable of the owner of the house in the last section is about the coming of the Son of Man. So you see, you have it there, A, B, A, B. So let's take a look first at the first section, which is where we're going to spend a lot of our time on. So if you're wondering why are we still in point one after a long time, that's going to be where the bulk of our talk is going to be on, right? So let's take a look at point one, the sign for the destruction of the temple from verse one. And then in verse one, Jesus was coming out of the temple when one of his disciples exclaimed, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And his amazement is understandable because the grandeur, the majesty of Herod's temple is really, really, next slide, they can't understand because they can't see the photo picture. Right? It's really grand, it's really majestic. Right? And yet, earlier in chapter 11, Jesus had entered Jerusalem and he entered and acted out the judgment upon the temple and upon Jerusalem. And how did he do that? Well, he cursed the fig tree, and then he went into the temple and cleared it. right? The cursing of the fig tree and the clearing of the temple. And this resulted in various confrontations that he had with different groups of Jewish leaders, which we saw last week in chapter 12. And now here in chapter 13, Jesus outrightly pronounces that the temple will be destroyed. And this was a huge shock to the disciples of Jesus, who along with their fellow Jews, they treasured this temple. They have great pride in the temple, although it was built by a hated Edomite king, Herod. Now, how do we understand, how do we comprehend their shock? Let me ask you, what is the most iconic building in Singapore today? The most iconic building in Singapore today is? Next slide. Okay. Some of you got it, right? Marina Bay Sands. Why do we know it's iconic? Because it was destroyed in the last Independence Day movie, right? Like the Sydney Opera House and the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, you don't get famous until some movie director decides to destroy you. You're not famous enough until that happens. And that was how Herod's temper was to the Jews. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples asked him privately, they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" And by these things here, they are referring to the destruction of the temple that is right in their line of sight, right in front of them. This magnificent complex with its massive stones. And historians tell us that this temple was destroyed. It was ultimately destroyed along with the city of Jerusalem by this Roman general called Titus, who later became emperor. And it happened on August 30th, AD 70. Right? And this was in response to an uprising by the Jewish Zealots, which is a political movement trying to seek independence from the Rome. And they succeeded in retaking Jerusalem from the Romans in around AD 66 or 67. But instead of giving his disciples the straight answer that we have just received here, which is, when will these things happen? AD 70, August 30th. Instead, Jesus first warns them not to be fooled by some false signs of the end. So firstly, in verse 6, first slide, right? "Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many." So many messianic pretenders will come and succeed in deceiving many people. Acts 5 will mention one of them, Thaddeus, who had 400 followers. And Acts 21 talks about an Egyptian Jew who actually led 4,000 followers into the desert. So there are many false pretenders of the Messiah. Second, in verses 7 to 8, there'll be wars. Next slide. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. And all these are inevitable, Jesus said. But the end is still to come. And Bible scholar Eckhart Schneber, he lists for us 11 wars and rumors of wars there. It's a bit small, but just to show you there's a possible list. That all happened between AD 30 and 70 in the region of Israel. Such news will keep on coming, but Jesus says that they are not to be alarmed by these false signs of the end. Next thing, in verse 8, there'll be natural disasters, earthquakes in various places, and famines. Again, Jesus says that this in themselves are not signs of the end, but the beginning of birth pains. Now, birth pains in the Bible, whether in the Old or the New Testament, they represent intense suffering as well as anxious waiting. Now, you may not know, but our third child was born in 2016, and for her birth, it took place over 36 hours after the contractions first started. Okay. So we went in on, I think it was a Monday morning. Right? She was only delivered on Tuesday night at 9 p.m., 36 hours. But that's not a record. We hear from the midwife that some moms experience pre-labor pains for over a week. Right? And then finally the baby came. So from this, our experience tells us that while birth pains tell you that the baby is definitely coming, it does not necessarily tell you when the baby will come. So natural disasters are not a reliable gauge for when the end will be. The fourth sign from verses 9 to 13 is the persecution of Christian followers, Christian disciples. Followers of Jesus will be handed over or betrayed to the local councils and flocked in the synagogues. That's in verse 9. So this represents religious persecution, just like Jesus was put to death by the religious leaders. They will also bear witness for Jesus before governors and kings. So there's also political oppression, political persecution. They will even be rejected by their own family members, as brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. That's what Jesus told his disciples. So you see that believers will be hated and even murdered by a world that hated and murdered the Lord. So there will be religious, political, and even familial persecution. But Jesus says that believers shouldn't be anxious when they are arrested, because the Holy Spirit will be with them and give them words to witness for him. Verse 11. They are simply to speak what's given them by God, and he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And yet, even with all this intense persecution, Jesus says that even them, even these things, don't signal an immediate end. Since in verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Now, this verse, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Sometimes some people understand it to mean that every nation or every people group must come to hear and believe the gospel. But here, it could simply just be hyperbole, meaning that a great multitude of nations will come to trust in the Lord Jesus. So by the early AD 60s, Paul could write this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, that the gospel was bearing fruit and growing all over the world. Okay? So it doesn't necessarily mean that every single people group. In verses 14 to 23, Jesus finally gives us the true sign of the destruction of the temple. And he says that it is this thing or person called the abomination of desolation, or can also be translated the abomination that causes desolation. And that is found in verse 14. Now, this term, next slide, this term comes from the Old Testament book of Daniel. Right? So you have the references there, Daniel 9:27 and Daniel 11:31. And originally in Daniel, it refers to the desecration of the temple in the future by the Greek Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes IV in around 167 BC. But Jesus in Mark 13 seems to refer to another future and parallel event, another future desecration of the temple. So the identity of this new abomination or detestable thing has been hotly debated, but generally people agree that it's referring to a person rather than a thing. Okay, so who is this person? Well, I did a very brief survey of 10 different commentaries. So the possible candidates are, going by the year. The first candidate is the Roman Emperor Caligula in around AD 40. And he had planned to bring a statue of himself into the Jerusalem temple and set it up. But eventually he aborted it, he chickened out. Right? The next person, the next candidate, will be the Zealot leaders such as Eleazar and Phinehas, who led a rebellion against the Romans, right, in around AD 66. Next candidate is the Roman general Titus, who desecrated the temple after he destroyed the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. And lastly, some people also think that there's a future element as well. In an end-time figure called the Antichrist or Antichrist, or the Man of Lawlessness from 1 Thessalonians. But in order to read this future element in, you have to read it into the passage, and you also have to allow for the possible future reconstruction of a third temple in Jerusalem. Right? So according to Jesus in Mark 13, that's unlikely, because the destruction of this temple would occur within the generation of Jesus' disciples. In verse 30, Jesus says, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Okay, so I can further shortlist the candidates, and they are likely these two, right? Either the Zealots in around AD 67 or Titus in AD 70. Okay, this is my suggestion. Because only then would Jesus' triple warning to be on your guard, right, which you see in verses 5, 9, and 23, only then would it make sense to his hearers. And between the two, whether it's the Zealots or Titus, I would further venture a guess that the Zealots are more likely due to a sense of urgency in Jesus' words. And we can see this in verse 14, where Jesus says that those who are in Judea are to flee to the mountains when they see the abomination of desolation. That is when they see the temple being desecrated. Because if Titus was in view here, then there's actually no cause for urgency. You see, Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem before he entered the temple and desecrated it. So there's a wrong sequence. It's the desecration that points to the destruction of the temple and not the other way around. So I think my personal view is that the abomination here refers to the Zealots who are led by Eleazar, who occupied the Temple Mount. And how did he desecrate the temple? By shedding blood through the warfare that happened inside. And also it may refer also to Phinehas, who became the high priest, although he's not from the priestly line. And the tribulation here then would refer to the siege by the Romans in AD 70. And after the desecration, before the siege, people would then have ample time, sufficient time, to escape and to flee out of Jerusalem and head for safety. So when they see this sign, then verse 15 says, "Let no one on the roof of his house go down and enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak." This is what we'll tell you as well, right? In the event of a fire, don't go back and get your belongings. Right? Leave the building immediately for your own safety. Such emergencies call for an immediate response, and any delay could lead to death. In verse 17, it further tells us that it'll be terrible. It'll be terrible for pregnant women and nursing moms in those days of tribulation. And may it not happen in winter. The Jewish historian Josephus records for us that during the 5 months when Jerusalem was under siege from the Romans in AD 70, a woman who had all her food stolen from her, she was forced to kill and to cook her own baby for food. And people asked her for a share as well, and she gave it to them. That would be how severe the tribulation would be. But here, Jesus could also simply be using hyperbole, right? There will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. So this suffering is unprecedented in the past and unsurpassable in the future. Apart from God's grace, no one would survive it. But God is gracious, right? Verse 20 tells us, "For the sake of the elect whom he's chosen, he shortened the days." Jesus then warns his disciples again not to be deceived by the false messiahs and prophets. They will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect if it were possible. Verse 22. So in summary, Jesus is actually warning his disciples here of these things. And the disciples were to be on their guard in 3 ways. They were to be on their guard in verse 5 and not be led astray by false messiahs. They were to be on their guard in verse 9, and it is because of the coming persecution on his disciples. They were to be on their guard in verse 23 when they see the abomination of desolation, the temple being desecrated. And now next, in verse 24 onwards, Jesus now turns his attention to an event in the future. So our point two, he now turns his attention to the coming of the Son of Man. He signals this time shift here with the opening words of verse 24. "But in those days following that distress." Those days highlighted here they are different from those days in the previous section, because those days lie after the distress or the tribulation that comes from the abomination of desolation. So it's abomination, tribulation, and then those days. That's the sequence. Jesus' description of those days in verses 24 and 25 is cosmic, and it is final in its scale. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. This same language, apocalyptic language, was used of past historical events, such as the destruction of Babylon by the Medes in Isaiah 13. So we have the next slide, where Isaiah describes the day of the Lord in this way. He says in Isaiah 13, verse 10, "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light." This is apocalyptic language, meaning that the tribulation will be so severe, it's as if the order of space and time is undone. But in Mark 13, it could actually be literal, could actually be real, because when the Son of Man returns, it's actually to bring about a new heaven and a new earth, right? So quite likely that this is actually literal fulfillment in the coming of the Son of Man. And continuing to use the imagery of Daniel 7 of the Son of Man, Jesus says in verses 26 and 27, "At that time, man will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he'll send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." So from here we see that how would Jesus' coming be? His second coming will be global and glorious. It'll be global. No one will miss it. And it'll be glorious. No one can deny it. We mustn't think that there'll be a secret coming or an invisible one which will be only discerned by some. Instead, sending out his angels, Jesus will gather in his elect from all over, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, wherever the gospel was preached and believed upon. And as the Nicene Creed proclaims, "He shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." So persecuted believers can rest assured that their faithfulness to the Lord in the midst of tribulation shall be rewarded in the end. But in the meanwhile, how are disciples to wait? Whether it's Jesus' disciples waiting for the day of the temple destruction, or for us waiting for the coming of the Son of Man, how are we to wait? So in the final section, verses 28 to 37, Jesus tells two parables about waiting for that day, that day. So firstly, in verses 28 to 31, the fig tree tells Jesus' disciples how to wait for that day in AD 70, when the temple will be destroyed. So this parable clearly refers to the Herodian temple, because Jesus says in verse 30, "This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." And we know that some of Jesus' disciples would still be alive when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So they can learn a lesson from the fig tree here. Verse 28, "As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it's near, right at the door." How do I understand this? Well, when I was studying in Sydney Missionary and Bible College, the academic year will pass by so fast, right? Very soon it's the end of the first semester, and then it's the end of the second semester, and then it's time for exams again. But how would the students who's got their heads buried in the books, how would they know that exams are near? Well, from this next thing. There's a tall jacaranda tree that's planted on campus. This is not the actual tree, but it looks something like this. And when its bright purple flowers bloom, we know that the exams loom. When the flowers bloom, the exams loom. And as the jacaranda tree blooms its flowers, it spells judgment for the students who have not been really attentive and have been slacking through the years. Likewise, the fig tree spells judgment for Israel. The twigs growing tender and its leaves sprouting out is the sign of the destruction. This is a sign of the desolation, of the abomination. Next, in verses 32 to 37, Jesus goes on to tell another parable about an owner of the house, the house owner. And he teaches his disciples how we are to wait for another day, the coming of the Son of Man. So in this parable, a man goes away on a journey and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task. And he tells the one at the door to keep watch. And then from here, the focus now zooms in on this doorkeeper, this gatekeeper, right? And his task to keep watch until the master returns. So this man has only got one job. And that is verse 33, be on guard, be alert. And in verse 34, keep watch. What is the lesson here for Jesus' disciples? Well, in verses 35 and 37, Jesus likens his disciples to the doorkeeper, which means that he himself is the master who's going to go away and is going back to the Father through the cross. Okay? So like the doorkeepers, the disciples only had one job. And we see that in verse 35, they were to keep watch. And in verse 37, watch. The same command, the next slide. Okay? It's actually the same command that's given to the doorkeeper. And so Jesus means this instruction for us as well. Because in verse 37, he says, what I say to you, the disciples, I say to everyone, watch. So this is a timeless command for all of Jesus' disciples everywhere, including those of us sitting here today. Why watch? Why keep watch? Or following another version, why keep awake? Because we are inclined to grow drowsy as the night drags on. If we fall asleep one bit, the danger is that we might miss the master's return. So in verse 35, keep watch, because we don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. In the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows or at dawn. These are the four watches of the night according to the Roman system. And it varies throughout the year, depending on the time of the year, the season of the year. And I understand that the hardest watches to keep, the two hardest watches, are when people are most prone to fall asleep, are the second and the third watch, roughly just before and after midnight. It's also the least likely time for someone to be traveling in the dark because of the dangers involved. So the doorkeeper might likely be tempted to snooze, thinking that the master is not going to return. But Jesus uses this parable to warn us not to be lax, not to doze off, thinking that his return is not imminent at any time. Because he says in verse 33, you do not know when that time will come. In fact, in verse 32, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So when Jesus will return is a secret known and determined only by his Father, not even by the Lord himself. So then how do we wait for the end? Since we do not know when Jesus return, and since we do not know the signs for his return. Well, in Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses told Israel this. He says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So while some things are rightfully hidden from us, God has also graciously revealed enough for us to know how we should live and how we should obey him. And in Mark 13, Jesus took the opportunity to talk about the coming of the Son of Man, even though he was answering the question of the disciples about the temple destruction. While Jesus doesn't give us any clear sign or timing for his second coming, he seems to be assuring us that just as the temple was judged in AD 70, so the Son of Man will certainly come to judge the world in the future. So his words are certain, as he says in verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So just as the desecration of the temple in AD 67 was a sign for its destruction in AD 70, so the destruction of the temple is actually a sign for the coming of the Son of Man, although that date is still unknown to us. Now, in terms of implications, I'd like to just briefly address three different groups of people here. And the first group, there's a word for those who are unaware. So next slide. Those who are unaware, those who are oblivious to the fact that Jesus is coming back. Because it's no longer a secret for us. The Lord has revealed it to us. And on that day, he says, many will see the Son of Man, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. His return shall be global and glorious, and none shall hide from his face. So we must on that day take refuge in the Son of Man to find shelter from judgment. The blood of Jesus alone covers over the sins of his people, so that God's wrath may pass over them in his final judgment. So in case you're sitting here and you're wondering, am I one of his elect, or am I one of his chosen ones? Well, the answer to this secret also belongs only to God. Our only job given by God to us is to hear the things that are revealed to us and to follow all the words of God's law. And what is that? That is to seek refuge in his Son, to have faith in the Son, Jesus Christ. This past last Wednesday, the world-renowned evangelist Billy Graham died at the age of 99. And you may have seen this quote of his circulating on the web or on WhatsApp. And he said this one day, "Someday you'll read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I'll just have changed my address. I have gone into the presence of God." In his around 80 years of ministry, Graham preached life to around 215 million people in 185 countries, as well as millions more on TV, on radio, and more recently, online. Our own senior pastor, Pastor Chris himself, was converted at one of his rallies in Sydney in 1979. But Graham's confidence in God's acceptance of him doesn't lie in any of his achievements. His only confidence is told to us in his signature hymn, "Just as I Am," which is sung at many of his rallies and is the title of his autobiography. And the first verse of this goes, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." So his message was very simple. How are we to find shelter or seek refuge in Jesus? It's as easy as ABC, right? As Pastor Chris likes to tell us. A, by acknowledging that we are sinful and we have willfully disobeyed God, our Creator and Master. And B, by believing that Jesus sent his Son Jesus Christ to die as the Lamb of God, so that our sins are forgiven, and to rise again so that we may be saved. And C, by confessing that we are powerless to help ourselves, but we need Jesus' cleansing blood to make us right with God. So if you are keen to find out more, you can join our Discovering Christianity, which is a class that we hold every quarter, to find out more about Jesus. You can talk to a friend or a pastor after this service, or you can read the Bible, God's Word, for yourself, and ask God to reveal his truth to you by his Spirit. Next, we also have a very brief word to the unsettled. Those among us who are anxious now because of all the end time predictions and troubles in the world today. And for us, Jesus says this in verse 7, "Do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." The tribulation that Jesus talks about is ongoing and will continue. And it will be difficult as we see troubles around the world and we hear stories of Christians being persecuted. But Jesus promised us his very own presence and the help of the Spirit. He says, whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time. For it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And in the end, the Son of Man is coming. He's coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he'll send out his angels to gather his elect. And that is you, if you are truly following the Lord Jesus. And just as in the tribulation leading up to AD 70, for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days of tribulation. He will be gracious towards us. Lastly now, a word to the unconscious among us. And by this, I don't mean those who have fallen asleep during the sermon. I mean those who have committed to follow the Lord Jesus, but they are now feeling drowsy as the night drags on. Jesus says, it is time now to wake up. He wants us to be alert, to be on guard, and to keep awake, because you don't know when that time will come. But like the disciples in Gethsemane in Mark 14, our spirits may be willing, but our flesh is weak. And so we need to watch and pray so that we will not fall into temptation. We need God's power to endure to the end. So just as the doorkeeper mustn't assume that he can take a break during the odd watches, so don't rest secure in our past profession of faith or our steadfastness in following Jesus when we were in school, in Boys and Girls Brigade, or during our varsity fellowship days. If you are not staying awake and you're not keeping watch right now, then you'll be caught unawares when the Lord comes. Now, through our emergency preparedness talk this Tuesday, I was awakened. I was awakened, next slide, awakened to the need to be prepared for an emergency. And so I went online and bought 2 fire extinguishers for our home, right? So they're just $30 each on Qoo10 for 2 kg. And I also got this device, which I brought up here. This device is called the Escape Peter, right? And its features include emergency lighting, okay, which I just got it on Friday, so I'm going to test it out now. You don't need batteries. You just need to wind it up, and it provides light. Okay. And what else does it have? Well, if you're trapped in the car and you can't get out, there's a seatbelt cutter here. Right? There are blinking lights, right, for you to press. And then there's a magnet there you can put onto the car so that cars are warned that you are stopped. And what else does it have? Let me see the instructions here. There's also a safety hammer, right? So you can break the car window, and so on and so forth. I just got it on Friday, so I'm just trying to figure out how it works. So I thought I'd share this with you. But most importantly, what's the greatest emergency today? Your handphone ran out of battery, right? This is also a handphone charger. So I don't know when this will come in handy. In fact, I hope that it doesn't come in handy. There's no emergency. But Jesus assures us that his return is certain, it's sure. And today we still hear of false messiahs and false prophets. We still hear of wars and rumors of wars, of earthquakes and famines. We know of, or we have experienced ourselves, persecution for the sake of Jesus. And because the sign of the temple destruction has been fulfilled, so we know that heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus' words will never pass away. Our church evacuation plan may one day be put to the test, and I pray that we'll all be prepared for that day. This escapator may prove to be helpful one day. I don't know, eventually. But at least it's helpful today for some illustration. But all these things will not help us to escape God's judgment. What will save us in the end is only the blood of Jesus. And this salvation that Jesus offers is free for us, but it came at a great cost for himself. So will you come to him today and be saved? Jesus also says, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So will we stand firm as his redeemed people? Let's go to God in prayer and ask him for help. hear the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Dear God, we thank you that your Son Jesus warned us of his second coming, so that we might be prepared when the Son of Man comes in glory. His words are trustworthy and will come to pass. Lord, we believe him. Please help our unbelief. But we don't know exactly when this day will be, and our flesh is weak, though our spirit may be willing. So we ask you to help us to be on our guard and keep watch for the Lord's return, so that we might not be caught unprepared and ashamed at his coming. Make us faithful, Lord, and find us faithful on that day. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.